Preparing a sermon and preaching on Sunday is kind of a unique thing. I come home every Saturday at varying times, and my family loves me. I feel that. I feel that each week, and I'm so grateful for my family. And they'll often ask, I don't mean that by I'm love worthy. I just, they're loving, and I just feel that. I'm grateful. And I'll come home, and they'll ask, so, you all finished? Got everything finished up? And it's a strange question to answer. And so oftentimes I'll say, well, it's finished on paper. It's finished on paper. But it's in a sense not finished until we're finished here. And then even then, it's not finished. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would do His work. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come now to Your Word. It is the truth, and it is our foundation and our anchor. Help us, Lord, to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, when I come each week, but for some reason I've been even especially mindful of it with this message, none of these things could I ever say to you on any man's authority, least of all my own. This can only be, if it's true and if it's right, then it's the authority of God and that is it. So let's remember that. That should cause us, even in approaching this, to tremble. And we'll be talking about trembling this morning if you've looked ahead at the passage. By the way, I forgot to put in my notes where the slide changes were. Actually, I put it in and saved a version. None of them saved. So I'll try to remember, and we'll work together here, all right? So, after the indicative, fancy word that means something awesome, after the how things are of verses 1 to 12, we have come to the imperative. The how things must be, in light of how things are. Beginning in verse 13. We've seen that this next section that we're going to be looking at is built around five imperatives, five commands. And we reflected on the first two of them last week. So we can come to the first slide now, which the first imperative is set your hope, command, do it. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we come to the second imperative, which is, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We remember that along with all these imperatives, they're surrounded by ings and participles and other phrases that all kind of go together to help us live out the imperative. So you want to start with the command, okay? There's the command, and then you can look at the stuff around it, and that gives you insight into how to live that out. So if we were to read all of it put together on the next slide, therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then we move into the next imperative, but before we get there, as obedient children, not being conformed to the lusts of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, so question, have you been girding up the loins of your minds this week? And are you being sober-minded? Are you living and are you practicing this holiness? And it's been so transformative for me to think of holiness as the constant living out today of the hope that I have in the future. Now, that will make holiness a joy when you see holiness in that light. This morning, then, we come to the third of these five imperatives. So we'll have two more after this morning. And this is once again surrounded by other things. We'll look at a part of it. This passage is verses 17 to 21. We're only doing verse 17 this morning because we really got to camp out here. It's really important. But it goes with everything that follows. We'll come back to it next week. So, verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So let's try and set this up here for a moment. In the Bible, first of all, that word for calling on God, that's really just like an official title, an official name for Christians. Because you know what the very essence of a true Christian is? In a sense, we could maybe say the very essence in a lot of different ways, but one way we could say it is that the essence of a true Christian is he is one calling upon God and crying out to him. Now, we have to call and cry out in the right way and according to his word, but that's what a Christian is. And I just love how beautiful and simple and wonderful that is. So look at these verses, Acts chapter 9. Saul has authority from the chief priests to bind all the Christians. Yes, but that's not what it says. All who call on your name. Acts 22, rise and be baptized, Ananias says to Paul, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Romans 10, Paul writes, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on who? On all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And last, in 1 Corinthians 1, he writes to the church, and he identifies them in this way, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, how else should I identify you guys? Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just have a really simple question for all of you this morning. Have you called on his name? And are you calling on his name? Are you crying out to him for deliverance, rescue, help, and grace? That's what a true Christian is. So, here Peter takes this most basic description of the true Christian, and he uses it to preface this third command. So he sets us up in a way that we might find very strange. And if you call on him as Father, we get all sorts of ideas when we think of maybe Father, especially biblically and in our understanding of there. If we call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, does it not seem strange to see Father and Judge, like, removed by one or two words here, in the same sentence? So what is Peter saying here? I don't know, if you've ever read this verse, I don't know, you might have got a little tripped up for a moment. Is Peter saying that, okay guys, even though we call on God as Father, yeah, I know we do, but make sure, don't forget he's the judge. Or maybe to put it the other way around, is he saying, now, I know God is the judge, yes, he's the judge, but don't forget, he's still your Father. It's all right. That kind of thinking would be totally foreign to Peter. Because in Peter's mind, God as Father and God as Judge aren't things that are constantly in tension with one another and have to be balanced out so that, no, they go together. In fact, Peter actually says, and here's his point, the reason we fear the one who will judge impartially is because this is the very one we all call upon as our Father. Now, does that make any sense to you? Do we follow that? Here's the point. And watch this. This is important to grasp. As Christians of all people, if we claim to be Christians, and what are Christians? People who call upon the Lord. And if the one we call upon, we call him Father. Okay. Then as Christians of all people, we should be the ones fearing God. Because we're not ignorant. Because of all people, we know that this is the God who judges impartially according to each person's work. I mean, the world is not innocent in their ignorance, but they are ignorant. It's not an innocent ignorance. And they know deep down, they suppress the truth that the judgment is coming. But because they suppress the truth and live in that kind of an ignorance, they don't tremble. What? The world doesn't fear. The world doesn't tremble because they're suppressing the truth and living in ignorance. But hey, we know. We have had our eyes opened. We call him Father, who is the judge of all the world. Of all people, then, we are the ones who fear. See how Peter is thinking. Why do we know? Because, precisely in your handout, because we're the ones who call upon this impartial judge as Father. So let's go back now to almost the first word of this sentence. Peter says, and if you call on him as Father. Now, when Peter does that, he's coming for us, right? What does he want us to ask ourselves? Do I call on him as Father? When he says, if you call, he's inviting us to ask ourselves a question. So ask yourself the question. And Peter may be assuming the answer in a sense because he's writing to the church, but he doesn't want to take it for granted. He doesn't want them taking it for granted. In your handout, do I call on God as Father? And if yes, wonderful. Then, of all people in all the world, I am the one who should be conducting myself with fear. Throughout the time of my exile. But if I am not fearing and trembling, at some point, at some level, Peter wants us to think this way. Am I really in truth calling on God as Father? Have we learned the fear of the Lord? To sum it up, I already did that, so I'll skip the summary. What Peter has in mind here in this verse is, by the way, the final judgment. This is the day on which you and I, every single one here in this room, and every single soul who's ever lived, will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And what we know is that on that day, God is not going to show partiality or favoritism, not even to Christians. Now, that might sound heretical to you. We might have thought that God was going to be partial to me and show favoritism to me since I'm a Christian. But no, God is impartial and he doesn't show partiality even to Christians. He isn't going to set the bar any lower for you than he does for the non-Christian. I know we might be nervous where this is going. Wait where it's going. Okay. We aren't going to get off easier than everyone else just because we're Christians. I want to ask you, will not the judge of all the earth do justly? We see this emphasized over and over in the scriptures. We need this ingrained in our minds. Because I think somehow, even though we know it's not true, we get this idea that God just like ultimately doesn't care about sin so long as we believed in Jesus. And I know we wouldn't say that out loud, but my goodness, we shouldn't even have the subconscious, remotest thought of that idea. So Deuteronomy 10 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For why? The Lord your God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. How often do we maybe even subconsciously act as though we were going to use Christ as a bribe on the day of judgment? Colossians chapter 3 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be..." He doesn't say the non-Christian, although, yes, we'll see it is the non-Christian, but he defines the non-Christian as the wrongdoer here. "The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality." Romans 2. "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Understand this about God. There are no double standards. The Bible clearly teaches us that the God we call upon as Father is not a respecter of persons, whether Christian or non-Christian. And so settle it in your mind that no judge in all the history of the world will ever be as perfectly, and I'm going to use a word here that we'll see is, I think, right, as perfectly fair and as perfectly just as God will be on the day of judgment. Is that not a sobering thought? I ask you, how could that be true at all? And we not learn the fear of the Lord? So then, I come to a section I've titled "Judgment Based on Works." Watch carefully, because this is not taught in many churches today. For that matter, the fear of the Lord is not taught. I'm not sure that we've got it. Or I have it. I know I don't. I've been very convicted reading this verse this last week. So what are we all thinking? I thought salvation was all of grace. Grace alone. Well, you didn't just think that. That is the truth. We hang it on our wall. Not that doesn't make it the truth, but it means we believe it's the truth. Salvation is all of grace. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that the final judgment will not be fair and just. See, somehow we have this idea that salvation is all of grace, so judgment doesn't have to be fair. It won't necessarily be just as we think of just. It doesn't mean that the final judgment will not be in perfect accordance with the life we have lived and the works we have done. Let me say it this way. There will be no person condemned on the day of judgment whose life and works were more worthy of praise than the life and works of those who are rewarded with salvation. Now, we're going to have to explain that in a minute, but that's the justice of God's judgment. And I ask again, as Abraham asked in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" We know he does. The Bible is explicit. In fact, we could say this: there will be no one condemned on the day of judgment whose works were at all praiseworthy. If someone has actually praiseworthy works, they will not be condemned. And there will be no one saved whose life and works after trusting in Christ were not praiseworthy. So let's come to Revelation 20. And now, maybe I should have explained things first so that we're listening more carefully to this and not, but we'll come. Okay, let's read Revelation 20. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, honestly, there are some who suggest that at this judgment here, the righteous aren't actually there. I should say not the righteous, because what they were makes no difference. Righteous, right? They're just Christians. So the Christians don't show up at this judgment. Well, aside from the fact that everything in that text implies they are there, implies, nothing implies they're not there, I would simply ask this. Why should the righteous not be included at that judgment? What are we afraid of? Are we afraid that if the righteous show up at this judgment, they might not be worthy, found worthy of eternal life according to their works? And that somehow that would contradict salvation by grace alone? Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? Now, Paul talks about, we're going to come to that in Romans 3. So, let me ask this. Do we really think? I want to get us thinking about it. Asking ourselves hard questions. Do you really think? Do I think that on the day of judgment, God is going to show partiality and favoritism to me by either exempting me from the judgment or holding me to a different standard than he holds the rest of the world? A standard that for the rest of the world comes down to their works, although it agrees with whether their name is written in the book of life. The Apostle James goes to great lengths to refute that false idea that I'll be held to a different standard or be exempted from this judgment. James chapter 2. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, having offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Now, we have a banner up there that says also, faith alone. So, what's going on here? Got to hang on to this, because if we don't get this, we'll fall on one side of the road into the ditch. This is what we have to work to grasp. All right, James is writing his letter before Paul wrote any of his letters, and he's using the word justified in a very different way than Paul used it. He's using the same word, but means something entirely different, though the two are related. Okay. So in Romans 3:28, you can come to that passage, Romans 3:28, it says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Apart from works. Now what is Paul thinking of? Paul is thinking of that past event, okay, past event when God declared us righteous. Love that, brothers and sisters, love it. He declared us righteous on the basis of what? Our being united with His Son, Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And did works play any role in that justification at all whatsoever? Did they even touch it at all? The answer is no. Not a bit. Don't let it in the crack of the door in your thinking. Justified in the past, declared righteous in Christ alone, by faith alone, apart from works, they had nothing to do with it. Nothing. But when James was writing, some years before Paul, He was thinking of justification not in terms of something already passed, not God's already declared us righteous through faith in Christ alone, but something that we still await in the future. And so the justification that James thinks of is this. It is God's acquittal and vindication of the believer on the day of judgment, based on what? His works. It's a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. So let's go back to Micah chapter 6. Shall I acquit? And the Greek there, which Paul and Peter used, shall I justify the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Shall I let that man off the hook? No, he will not. 1 Kings chapter 8 says, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating, the word in the Greek translation is, and justifying the righteous by rewarding him. See, he's talking about vindication here. Reward and punishment in the final day. Not here, but that's what we're thinking of. By rewarding him according to his righteousness. According to what? His righteousness. Matthew 12, 37, Jesus himself said, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, he goes on to say, our words come out of our hearts, right? So, when James says that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, what he is saying is this: a person, and this includes you and me and everyone in this room, a person who is ultimately vindicated and proved to be, in your handout, worthy of eternal life on the day of judgment, will be so by his works. And not by any so-called faith that exists all by itself. Faith never exists alone. So we say we are justified by faith alone, but faith is never ultimately alone. One commentator says it like this, and I try not to only quote commentators unless I think it'll really add something. So I think this will add something. Justify in Paul refers to how a person gets into relationship with God. Okay, that's Paul getting in. But listen to what it is in James. It signifies what that relationship must. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, what that relationship must and ultimately will look like to receive God's final approval and be welcomed in to eternal life. Now we say, isn't that, Jill, just a sneaky way? You know, I tell you guys, and I exhort, and I want you to exhort you, watch out for false teaching. Watch out for it. So let me go to great lengths to make sure this is not false teaching, but the true teaching of Scripture. Because this is just a sneaky way of saying that our salvation will be based in the end on our own merit. God forbid. That therefore our salvation will be something for us to boast about if we make it there in the end. God forbid it. Did you notice that even in James, even though we'll be justified by our works, don't forget that, you will be justified by your works. These works are only ever praiseworthy. because they're the fruit. They are simply the living out of our faith. James says that faith was active along with Abraham's works, and faith was completed by his works. What a beautiful thing. You know, there's so many people in the world, especially Muslims, Islam, who like to accuse us of this cheap grace, which so many Christians are rightly accused of. But in the scriptures, if we truly understand it, there's no such thing. Throughout all of scripture, the point is always this. True faith always produces works, like a true apple tree produces apples. So Romans chapter 1, verse 5 says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Galatians 5 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only this, faith working through love. Now here is perhaps one of the most important things we'll say this morning for us to grasp. More than this, it is actually faith that gives to our work the genuine and true quality in your handout of obedience and love. The obedience and love that are praise, what's the next word? Praiseworthy in God's sight. Let me say that again. It is only faith that actually gives to any of your works the quality of true obedience and love. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay, now let's turn it around. On the other hand, the scriptures also teach, whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Sin. In other words, I started this one because I think helpful. If true faith produces works that are worthy of praise before God, here's a question for you. What are we to think of good works that are not proceeding from faith? What are we to think of them? You know, we hear about all these people in the world who we know very well are pagans and idolaters doing really good things. If those do not proceed from faith, they have nothing whatever in them praiseworthy on the day of judgment. What are we to think of apples not produced by an apple tree? You know what I would say? That's not a real apple. That's a fraud, a counterfeit, and a fake. And so the works, no matter how good or righteous, these are works that are in God's sight of no more worth or value than bloodied and unclean garments. Isaiah speaks for the people of Israel in chapter 64. He says, we have all become, speaking for the people of Israel, as the people of Israel, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like, and it is in the Hebrew literally, menstrual cloths. This is not, he could have picked things that make a man unclean, but he picked this because he wanted a picture for the people that was indeed vivid, that reminded them of what that uncleanness was in Leviticus. So many things made you unclean, especially any kind of flow of blood, any kind of blood. And so in that picture, Isaiah brings that picture and says, This is what all of your best and most righteous deeds are. Worthless in God's sight because they're not flowing from faith. Even what would appear then to be the greatest, most obvious works of love and obedience, if they are not produced, and I think this is maybe a helpful word, if they are not animated by faith. Why do I live this way? Why am I obeying? Why do I do this? Is it because I know who God is, because He has redeemed me, because I am accountable to Him as my Father, as my final judge, as the one who saves? If they're not animated by faith, they will have nothing in them at all that is worthy of any praise at all on the final day of judgment. So, okay, picture it in your mind. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, and brothers and sisters, it's a sobering thing just to say it, but let me say it, let us say it, we will stand there. We will stand there. And on that final day, the wicked will be condemned. Do you know why the wicked will be condemned? Because their names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore, they will be condemned because none of their works could ever be worthy of God's praise or reward. You know what? This is why they will be rightly be called the what? The wicked. I mean, how many times have you read the scriptures and you think, it says the wicked, the wicked. I don't know, are they really the wicked? Yes. Let's, after Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter verse 9, it says, do you not know that who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who? The unrighteous. Let's flip it around then, on the other hand. The righteous. Are we all right with saying that? The righteous will be rewarded with eternal salvation. Because their names were found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, by God's grace alone. And, therefore, they'll be rewarded with eternal life and vindicated and justified on the day of judgment because their lives and their works were found worthy of God's praise and reward. When we hear the word worthy, we often think merit. Scratch that from your mind. That's not how it's being used here. And by the way, this is why they are rightly called the righteous. We're calling them the righteous. Let's admit that they were the righteous. That's why they will be justified on the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 13 says, the Son of Man will send His angels and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then who will shine like the sun? The righteous. And He's not talking there. He assumes it, but He's not talking about those who have been declared righteous in Christ. He's talking about those who lived righteous lives. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now I hope you are seeing here that being found righteous and worthy is not at all the same thing as being found good enough. It is not the same thing. It is not the same thing as being found good enough to merit even the smallest thing from God. I don't think I've ever jumped up here before, but get this. Okay, being found righteous and worthy doesn't mean I have merit. I can't merit the tiniest little bit and iota of anything from God. So we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. No one gets into the kingdom of God who's not worthy. I can tell you that on the authority of Scripture. But I can also say that look what it says. Did you notice the word right before worthy? That you may be considered worthy. There's a lot to think about there. Because God, if God ever considers me worthy, it's because by His grace He made that possible. Do you think the Thessalonian Christians struggled when they heard this and they started boasting and bragging? Or thinking, oh yeah, I deserve merit the kingdom of God. No. But they did know though. Let's not take the reality of this out of it. They did know that only if they persevered in works of righteousness and obedience in the midst of their afflictions would they be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 3. Now, we could bring up examples of people who've lapsed and come back. I'm glad we can leave all of this to God. It's all in God. He knows the heart, knows what He's doing, doesn't He? Praise Him for that. But on the other hand, when it comes down to me, I'm just accountable for what I know, for living in light of it and preaching that truth to others. So Revelation chapter 3 says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And look, listen to the whole tenor of this passage. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." I tell you what, just hearing Jesus say that has only the effect of humbling you. How could it ever, ever cause us to boast? And once again, this worthiness is rooted 100% in God's grace. It is 100% to the glory of God's grace, and yet it is still a worthiness that's going to prove the justice of God's judgment. When the unworthy, the wicked, are condemned to everlasting punishment, and when the worthy, the righteous, are graciously and justly, in that order, rewarded with life eternal. I pray that we're beginning to see this. Can you see then that there is no contradiction between grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, on the one hand, and on the other hand, a final judgment still to come one day, brothers and sisters, of every human being who's ever lived, that will be wholly in accordance with the lives we have lived and the works we've done. Let me put it this way to maybe help to clarify. When it comes to eternal life, there won't be any scales. There's no scales. There would be no weighing of one kind of work versus another kind of work to see which one comes out on top. What it will come down to is very simply this: the presence of any works at all, of a life, the presence of works of a life that was produced and animated by faith, and it is these works that will show the perfect justice of God's judgment on the final day. And all the world will be forced to say, "Just and true are all your ways, O Lord, King of the nations." All the world. though in the end we know that even these works by which we will be justified were God's gracious gift and provision for us. So, I love this verse, Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. Who gets the glory? God! For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And here it is. It was granted her, the grace of God, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And what is the fine linen? Well, there's a sense in which we could say the righteousness of Christ, because that's the foundation for all of our righteousness. And it's only by Christ's righteousness that we were justified. None of our righteousness entered into the picture. But here, John is looking to that final future day, and he sees that it will be granted to us to clothe ourselves with what? The righteous deeds of the saints. So I'll ask again, will not the judge of all the earth do justly? Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So now it's in light of these three things that we come to three important conclusions. I want to say them in order. First of all, salvation is all of grace, beginning to end. You can never, ever merit or earn anything from God, ever. Ever. There is never any room for boasting. Do you know why we were justified and declared righteous? It was on the basis of my union with Jesus Christ, who accomplished through his life the righteousness I could never do. And now I am clothed in that. And God looks at me and he sees Jesus' righteousness. That should put a song in your heart. Anytime you think of it, bring it to your mind, or during the week. You are justified by faith alone, not by works of the law. Second of all, since salvation is all of God's grace from beginning to end, so that there's never any room for boasting, you know what else there's no room for? Paralyzed with fear. There's no room for that. There can never be any place in the Christian life for worrying that we may fail to produce enough of the right kind of works to merit God's approval and the reward of eternal life. There's no room for that, because salvation is all of grace. But that must not stop us from drawing a third conclusion. So now we come back to Peter. As we come to our conclusion, Peter says in verse 17, And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Remember, the point here is not God's fatherly discipline of his children. It's the final judgment. Peter doesn't say works. Did you notice that? According to their work, he says. According to one's work. He doesn't say works because his focus is not on a list of particular good deeds. It's not on going out and checking thing off your list. No. His point is rather one's entire conduct, the course of your entire life. Remember that imperative from last week? Be holy in all your conduct. Why in all your conduct? Well, because holiness is just the continuous living out of a hope that's set fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now we have the third imperative, which once again includes all of our living and all of our doing every day. Conduct yourselves with fear. Some translations say reverent fear, and I think that's probably helpful. Just as long as we don't do what other translations do and say just reverence. I tell you what, the thought of God as the impartial judge in the final day does not just inspire reverence in me. Or even worse, just respect. No. Can you see that those are not fitting words when we're talking about the final judgment? God is commanding us in your handout to conduct ourselves in all of life, not with a paralyzing fear, but with a reverent fear. Maybe we could say it like this. Conduct yourselves, brothers and sisters, in every aspect of your living, always with a reverent fear and trembling. And I'll ask you this. How can we not? Maybe you say like, well, I don't know how I can do that if I believe all these other things. Don't worry about it. Don't try to get it all worked out in your mind. I'm just going to ask you this. How can we not conduct ourselves this way? If we have truly come to call upon Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work? It just follows. How can we not fear and tremble in a healthy, good way? And in fact, that's the next question. We might say, well, okay, but what good is this going to do to me, be conducting myself in fear? Well, I love how one commentator puts it. He says this. This fear is not cowardice. Perfect love casts out that kind of fear. It does not debase us or paralyze us, but this fear elevates the mind. For this fear drowns all lower fears. All our fears of men, all our fears of whatever. This fear drowns them all out and begets in us true fortitude. This fear does not lead us to despair, but begets in us courage to encounter all dangers and all temptations for the sake of a good conscience and the obeying of this God that we call upon as Father. I believe with all my heart that what the church in America desperately needs today and what all of us as Christians desperately need is a true fear and trembling at just the thought that one day we'll all stand before God at the final judgment with heaven and hell as the outcome, and we'll be judged according to our work. I would suggest to you that that's one way, and this is not about this church. There are many still churches, praise God, who are teaching this. But if you go to a church where you feel it might be inappropriate or it might be awkward or maybe this kind of a message wouldn't be preached, it's not the church to be. That doesn't mean this is. That doesn't mean this is perfect or right. But I want to help put thoughts in your mind about what helps you to know where there's a healthy church. So one day you might be looking. One day you might need that. God is not to be trifled with, for His judgment is impartial and final. Peter hasn't forgotten all the indicative. Maybe you're saying, well, what about all that? God already begot us anew, and all the good news and all the stuff we loved hearing about, right? Well, yeah, Peter hasn't forgotten any of that. Neither did Paul when he wrote these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I like what the writer of Hebrews says once. He says to the people he's writing to, he gives them some pretty stern warnings. And then he says, but I'm convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. And I would say to you the same thing. This is a message that God knows we need. And yet I would also say to all of us who've put our faith in Christ, I'm convinced of better things concerning us because our faith and trust is in Christ. And because the outflow of our lives now is the living out of that faith in works of righteousness that God finds praiseworthy only because they are animated by faith, produced by faith, and only because we were first of all justified by faith alone. Now listen to what Paul writes about. He even says in chapter 9, I shouldn't say even says, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others with the gospel, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, lest after preaching to others, I myself would be condemned and cast out in the final judgment. Paul knew what it was to conduct himself with fear and trembling. But this is also the same Paul who in Romans chapter 8 said, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other thing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And as I reflected on that last phrase of this verse, this is what I wanted to say to you. There will come a time, there will come a day when we are finally and everlastingly confirmed and established in holiness and righteousness. And you know what? In that day, there will no longer be any place for this fear of which Peter speaks. You know, you won't be in heaven and Peter's saying, conduct yourselves with fear. No, that's only applicable to this time. So then as long as we are still living in exile, here we are in exile, brothers and sisters, we know that time has not yet arrived. And maybe this is what it all comes down to in the end. Until that time does come, let us never be so utterly foolish as to live our lives presuming upon the verdict of that final day. Because someone who lives their life presuming upon the verdict needs to learn a trembling and a fear. Let us never be so totally foolhardy as to live our lives without the true and genuine fear of the Lord. Do I at the same time live with confidence? Yes, I do. With boldness? Yes. With assurance? Yes. At the same time. Because of Christ and Christ alone. Remember Peter's first imperative? What was it? I'm hoping you'll just get these in your head. Set your hope. Okay? Fully. Remember Peter's second imperative? Flowed right from the first one. Be holy as he is holy. And now we see that if you would hope fully, look how it goes. If you would hope fully, and if you would be holy, truly, then we absolutely must conduct ourselves with fear through the time of our exile. Until that day when the final verdict is rendered and it is given to me, and it is given to us to clothe ourselves with white garments. You see in that picture? And those white garments will be, by God's sovereign grace, the righteous deeds of the saints. And when that happens, what will we do? We will give all praise and honor and blessing and glory to God alone, forever and ever and ever. O Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, teach me, teach this people, teach your church in America a holy and a godly fear and trembling, because of all people, this should characterize us who actually call upon this impartial judge as our Father. Lord, I pray that you would guard your people, guard those with a more, at this time, sensitive or tender conscience, and guard them from a wrong understanding of this message of Peter, of your word. Guard all your children from what Satan would love to produce in any one of us, and that is a paralyzing fear, a fear that worries in subtle ways whether I'll be good enough or merit, Lord, may by your Spirit that be utterly vanquished. Lord, there are some who just need to know the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that those that you have graciously and sovereignly saved, you will never lose. I pray that they will be comforted in these truths and in justification by faith alone. There are others, Lord, who have been living our lives in some way, and maybe somehow all of us at some level, presuming upon the verdict of the final day, and so therefore not living in fear. The reverent, feared, trembling that is your due as the final judge. For these, I pray, Lord, that you would cause us again, cause us ever more and more to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of this exile. And, O Lord, we long for the day when by your grace we are confirmed and established forever in holiness and righteousness. The struggle is over, and the sin in our lives is no more. And we stand before you in your presence, it having been given to us, granted to us, to be clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints that you have called righteous by your grace, that you have produced in us through faith. We give you all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.